The passage for consideration this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Finally, be all of one mind, sympathetic, loving the brothers, compassionate, humble-minded, not repaying evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, because to this you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For he who wishes to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against, literally on, those who do evil. As you can see, our passage today begins with the word finally, but quite clearly that word does not signal the close of the letter. Indeed, in terms of verses, Peter is only just over halfway through his letter. But the passage which the apostle now begins does form the conclusion and the climax of the section which he opened way back in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. And in the earlier part of that section, he has dealt with the responsibilities of citizens to the governing authorities, that of domestic servants to their masters, of wives to their husbands, and of husbands to their wives. But now, he turns from giving instructions to specific groups to giving exhortations in a general sense applicable, as he says, to all. To all classes alike, turning from the natural relationships of state, household, and marriage to the spiritual relationship which binds all true believers together. In our opening verse, Peter states briefly the duties which all Christians have to other Christians, and then, in the remainder of our passage, sets out how they should act toward non-Christians, in particular those antagonistic to the faith. First, then, he states, without comment, five obligations which believers have to one another, being those of harmony, of sympathy, of brotherly love, of compassion, and of humility. These attitudes are, if you like, the five digits on the church's spiritual hand. And I note, if I can change the metaphor, that the first and the last qualities function as bookends, both focusing on the mind, covering oneness of mind and lowliness of mind. First then, be all of one mind, expressing unity of aim, of purpose, of outlook, rather than unity of opinion, because you know as well as I that it is unrealistic to expect believers to see eye to eye on everything. And although the majority of false cults operate on the principle of uniformity, where everyone is required to agree in detail with what the leader or the leaders say, the true churches of God are marked rather by harmony, recognizing that whereas we are one, we are not all the same, nor in every detail do we always see things the same. No doubt the apostle could remember how the Jerusalem church of the early chapters of Acts was characterized by a common devotion to Christ, always acting with what Luke calls one accord. The second sympathetic, the meaning of the word not being confined, as it tends to be by us in English, to sorrow over the suffering and loss of others, but expressing rather a fellow feeling with and for others. The kind of feeling which leads us to rejoice with those who rejoice, as well as to weep with those who weep. Peter has in mind then sensitivity to the experiences of other believers. Third, loving the brothers. Now, as I said, it's unreasonable to expect we will always agree on everything, but one thing we can agree on is that it is our duty to love one another, and it is important that we learn to distinguish having love and respect for other Christians from sinking our own convictions. Now, speaking personally, I rank among my close friends, on the one hand, a staunch Calvinistic Presbyterian, and on the other, a convinced charismatic. But as many of us have proved, the key to such friendships is the knack of showing love when we don't agree, what Charles Swindoll once labelled the ability to disagree without becoming disagreeable. I guess that Peter, as he writes, could still hear his Lord speak of that distinctive badge of a disciple. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Fourthly, compassionate. The word which the apostle uses originally referred to the inner vital organs of the body. The ancient world believing that a person's more intense feelings came from deep within the body. But as used by scripture, the word describes somebody's emotional response of pity when faced with the misery and suffering of someone else. And for his part, Peter had been privileged to see that very quality worked out in action for over 3 years. Indeed, the corresponding verb is used in the New Testament only in connection with our Lord Jesus. And apart from the 3 occasions when it is found on my Lord's own lips, it is only ever used 9 times in all, concerning the Saviour himself. And lastly, humble-minded. We should then, Peter says, not only have a tender heart, but a humble mind. Now, such an idea did not appeal to the Greeks in the least. They used this word only in a bad sense to describe that which was base and mean. But then Peter has lived for over 3 years, with the one who said, I am meek and lowly. Same word as Peter uses here. I am meek and lowly. And small wonder the apostle returns to that virtue in chapter 5, urging his readers, clothe yourselves with humility. Literally, gird yourselves with humility. How could Peter ever forget the example of selfless service which Jesus had set only hours before his cross, when he, the Lord, had washed his, that's Peter's, feet. For the remainder of our passage, Peter switches from the duties we all have to one another to the believer's proper response to those who oppose the faith and who resort to persecution. The apostle makes it clear that in the face of such hostility, believers are not to retaliate either by action, repaying evil for evil, or by word, reviling for reviling. Now, no one likes to be abused, especially when they've done nothing wrong. Our instinct is to cry foul. And the natural response to hostility and provocation has, of course, it's always been that of Lamech back in Genesis 4, It has been to threaten and to look for revenge, to want to pay back any wrong done, often with very high interest. But although, generally speaking, retaliation was an accepted part of pagan ethics, the Christian was not to retaliate, Peter said, not to resort to the world's weapons. And please remember that the man who now writes is the same man who once drew his sword and let fly at our Lord's assailants in the Garden of Gethsemane. And perhaps even as he writes, the apostle can still hear the echo of the Saviour's pointed rebuke. And Peter's words are more or less identical to those of the apostle Paul in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't meet evil with evil, Paul was saying, because that is to be overcome by evil. The only thing which can overcome evil is good. And Peter's in complete agreement. You do not fight fire with fire. Not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing is how Peter put it. And that blessing can be either oral or tangible, by word or by action. Did the apostle recall the teaching of the Lord in his so-called Sermon on the Plain? I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. But Peter was aware not only of the teaching which our Lord had given, but also of the example he had left, to which he, the apostle, had referred earlier. Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten. It's been well said that to repay evil for evil is natural. To repay good for good is commendable. To repay evil for good is devilish. But to repay good for evil is Christ-like. Because to this you were called, that you might inherit a blessing, Peter adds. But to what does he refer? Does he mean that we are called to bless our adversaries, or that we are called to inherit a blessing? And is that blessing which we inherit, clearly the blessing which comes from God, is that blessing our motivation for blessing others? Or is the blessing which we receive from God, is that blessing come because we bless those who have wronged us? In other words, is the fact that I have been blessed, immeasurably blessed, blessed among other ways with an incorruptible, undefiled and unfading inheritance, is that my inspiration to bless others? Is the point that I should bless because I have been blessed? Or is it that God's blessing is poured out in the present life on those who respond to evil and reviling by blessing their oppressors? Now, for what it's worth, I understand Peter to be saying that God has called us not only to share his eternal glory in the future, and to walk and to bask in his marvellous light now, but echoing what Peter wrote toward the close of chapter 2 to household servants about enduring suffering patiently even when innocent, that God has called us to bless those who abuse us, whether by word or deed. That is our calling. And with my eye on Peter's quotation from Psalm 34, which follows, I take him to mean that our blessing of our adversaries in this way leads to our deeper and fuller enjoyment of his blessing now during this present life, notwithstanding any suffering and trial through which we may have to pass. Because according to the following verses, Peter knew that the blessing didn't stop when the suffering started, that any such affliction is powerless to do the believer any real harm, literally evil, and indeed that when endured righteously, it brings its own blessing. For paradoxically, Peter is saying it is possible to experience the best of blessings in the worst of times. Not that Malcolm has any right to comment. I have never known anything remotely near the persecution which Peter's readers then faced, still less that which they would be facing in the very near future. But Peter has every right to say it. I note that Luke records in Acts 5 how Peter and John left the Jewish council, having been threatened, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And certainly the passage which the apostle quotes from David's Psalm 34 draws attention to the blessing, to the truly satisfying life, to the good days spent in God's favor, with which he, God that is, recompenses those who both refrain from doing or speaking evil and who do good. And having made it clear that God's people should never repay evil with evil, but should rather repay evil with good, it is in many ways fitting that Peter chooses to direct us to one of David's Psalms. For in his younger days, David knew all about being repaid evil for good, even though, for his own part, he was careful to repay good for evil. And of David's psalm, none was more appropriate than Psalm 34. Apart from the fact that the apostle may well have been meditating on this psalm at the time, with my eye on the fact that he's already quoted it back in chapter 2, the circumstances in which David composed Psalm 34 were certainly relevant to Peter's readers. For this psalm is David's expression of gratitude to God that he had delivered him from the power of Abimelech, that is the royal title of Achish, the king of Gath. And David's great song of deliverance spoke volumes to Peter's readers of how, just as God had delivered David from the dangers of his sojourn among the Philistines in one of their five great cities, for such was Gath, so he, God, could and would deliver those by his power who now sojourned among their hostile neighbors in five Roman provinces, though not necessarily, of course, preserve and keep them physically as he had David. For if they avoided evil in both word and action, they too could rely on God's care, on his watchful eye, and on his open ear, with no shadow between them and him, in spite of their many afflictions. And this, even when the persecution which they now encountered would be intensified a hundredfold, as it would when, following the great fire of Rome, the personal persecution they were now suffering became official persecution by the state. Things would heat up.
How wonderful it is to know that although in Acts chapter 1 a cloud took our Lord Jesus out of his disciples' sight, it never took them out of his. And that if the face of the Lord is on his adversaries for ill, the eyes of the Lord are ever on his own for good. Not that only, but that he, the Lord, actually cups his ear to hear the very faintest cry of his very weakest child. So in summary then, our passage tells us to love one another, to love our enemies, and to love that life, that abundant, that blessed life, which is life indeed. And if we really do want to enjoy that quality of life, then we too must not only turn away and abstain from evil, but must, as Peter himself once said, concerning our Lord Jesus, we must go about doing good also. Shall we pray?